Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. My name is Chris Witt, and I'm the executive pastor here at Grace. And I feel like I need to introduce myself because I've been out a lot, and I've been kind of focusing on some things going on with the other campuses and some things that are pretty exciting that are going to be happening here at Grace Lindale as well. And so I haven't been around as much. And these days at Grace Lindale, man, if you miss a week or so, you show up, there's all these new people and faces you've never seen before, and it's pretty exciting. So nice to meet you. I work here. So it's really good to be here. Last week, I was down in Baton Rouge, actually, speaking at a church down there on behalf of a very good friend. Some of you may know him. He's from Lindale. He has been living in Lindale. His name's Vernon Hughes. And Vernon Hughes and I, he is a deep, longtime friend of mine. And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to work with a good friend, but man, it is just awesome. It makes work so much better and so crazy awesome when you have a really good friend to do it with. And this is Vernon and I, back in the early days of Sky Ranch Christian Camps. Vernon's the guy in the middle, and this is us being rodeo clowns at the Sky Ranch Rodeo, which is how we ended the week of camp. It was really more like a showdio because, I mean, there were horses around and they kind of did horse-like things, right? But the kids did their thing and we were the clowns and we would do little things in the middle. And we're Vernon's the guy in the middle. I'm to his right. And we're standing next to what is called the Big Mamu, which was this cannon that we built that Vernon shot me out of in the middle of the rodeo. The guy next to us is a guy named Dave Boltz, who we called Puddin. And Puddin had just joined the rodeo clowns. Now, Vern and I are odd. We have weird sense of humor. We're strange people. We laugh the same weird things. And so everything we did always became some kind of club. And so the rodeo clowns became this elite fraternity that if you were going to join the rodeo clowns, you had to abide by the rules of the clown. And so we were teaching Puddin the rules of the clown. And that was one of those was, no rodeo, Sky Ranch rodeo clowns shall ever be photographed smiling. That was one of our rules. So there are these strange, there are thousands of pictures like this all over the country that kids have standing there happy at camp with these really mean-looking, irritated, grumpy, disgruntled clowns. And so you wonder, well, why did you have that rule? I don't know. We were weird. We had no reason for it. We just thought it would be funny. We're all smiling, having fun with the kids. Camera comes up, dead face. And we just go dead face and take this picture. Now, there's actually one picture that we know of in existence where all three of us have been captured smiling. And it is locked away in a vault and you never shall see it. We had fun at camp. We had fun doing mission together. We had fun being creative and coming up with these unique fun environments where kids could discover their greatness in Christ. We did all kinds of weird things. We made these movies called Sky Flicks, and we made them with one of those giant, humongous, old-school VHS cameras, right, that you need a forklift to bring into the room. And we had two old VHS recorders that we would edit. We didn't really edit. We just kind of taped everything together. We couldn't take our mistakes out, and so we just embraced it and made as many mistakes as we could. And we made such epics like Bobzilla was one of our big tales. We made Independence Day the musical. You're welcome. It was fantastic, and the opening song was, "We're not gonna take it anymore." We made a movie called Rowena Warrior Princess as well, but our best movie was, we were Star Wars guys and we wanted to do a trilogy. We wanted our opus. We wanted the epic tale. And so we made a trilogy called Mant, Half Man, Half Ant, and He's Come for Our Women. That was the entire title of the movie, and that was followed up. We dressed up Vernon in this trash bag with a tinfoil antenna and salad tongs for clippers, and he was this half man, half ant doing stuff at camp. And that was followed up by the obvious Son of Mant, which led us to the final tale at the end of the trilogy, the ever popular Mant Ski Holiday. It was amazing. We dressed Vernon up in that stuff. We literally went to a mountain in Colorado, ski slopes. We filmed this movie and we got kicked off the mountain. So Vernon and I were weird, but we had fun doing things together. We were co-workers, but there was something more than that with Vernon. He technically worked for me, but I never really saw it that way. We truly did life together. In fact, when I married my wife and I brought her home to her new castle, which was a mobile home parked behind the rifle range at camp. So if those kids ever turned around, we were dead, but they didn't. And I bring her into this. This is, you're my bride. You're my queen. This is your castle. Do you see your license plate on your home? Do you see this is your kitchen? Do you see that this is your couch? And do you see, my bride, that this is your Vernon Hughes? Because we walk in and there's Vernon in our home. He lived with us. I brought my new bride home to Vernon Hughes. So he shared that with us. So Vernon and I had a lot of things in common, but here's the deal. It was a deep love and a hope found in the possibilities of the next generation meeting Christ that drove us. It was the thing that meant the most and means the most to both of us. It was the mission that bound us together and gave meaning to our friendships. And over the years at Sky Ranch, I had friendships with a lot of people that I never would have hung out with in high school or college. They certainly wouldn't have hung out with me. But it was this common mission, this thing we all believed in that bound us together. And I have deep relationships with people very unlike me because of this common thing that drove our friendship. And so in Acts 3, where we're going to be today, Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John. Now, Peter and John are like Starsky and Hutch. Few of you know what I'm talking about. You know, Peter and John are in the buddy adventure movie that we all want to be in. They have this relationship. We know that they have known each other for a very long time. They knew each other even before Christ. And we see them together over and over again, many times in Scripture, where they are being used by God and doing things in context with each other. And so in this particular chapter of their story, chapter 3, we find them delivering a very specific message. If you want to know the message of Acts chapter 3, it is a very specific, direct message that God delivers. But within it, in the story of Peter and John, as often is in Scripture, there is also an implied message. So we're going to look at the direct truth that's being delivered and then the message that is implied for all of us. So go to Acts chapter 3. And I'm just going to start reading through verse 12. I'm just going to just read along with me or listen, however you want to do it. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And so he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Look, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the message that they are about to deliver. And it is our message, our hope. It is the object of our hope. And Lord, we thank you also for the lives of Peter and John and others that you've shown us to teach us about who we are called to be so that you may be known and the world might be a better place. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So everything that just happened, everything that happens in Acts 1 through 12 is all so that a direct message can be delivered. That is what happens next in 12 on or 13 on. All of that happened so that Peter and John could give a very specific message to a very specific people. They enter into the temple filled with people who are seeking God, but they did not know or accept Jesus. And so this miracle serves a very specific purpose. It gives them opportunity to speak a truth that they needed to hear. And as you think about it, if you go and read through that, it would be very easy, but it would be a mistake to read their words as words of condemnation. Because if you study it, they simply seize on this moment, understanding the situation, and they give a humble, grace-laden explanation of simply what they were missing. So in short, here's the message in my words. They say, look, we didn't do this. We didn't heal this guy. The God you're trying to worship did. The same God that promised you, God's people, deliverance. The same God of all your prophetic hopes, that God, the one you're seeking today, he delivered on all those promises in Jesus Christ. But you missed it. You sent Jesus to his death thinking he was a fool. But he is actually the very object of your hope. You ignored his claims to be God in the flesh, but he proved that he was God by overcoming flesh itself, the one thing none of us can do. You caused his suffering, but that's okay. In a way, we all did, because human sin causes and creates suffering. That's what it does. His suffering then, and his death, and his resurrection were part of a long-planned, precisely timed, epic act of love towards all of us. But you missed it. But you don't have to keep on missing it. Because in Jesus, you will find the answers you seek, because in him is all truth. And in him is all of life itself. And what just happened just now is just more evidence of who he is and what he does. We didn't do this. We are only witnesses to the one who did. So, why are you amazed? If you would just follow him, you also can be renewed. You also can be refreshed daily. You also, in whatever ways in your life that you are failing to walk, you also can walk again. And you can finally, through the power of him, become and be the blessing to the world that you were created to be. You are God's people, created to be a light on a hill. And if you will just follow him, you will realize that potential and you will bless the world around you in the way that he will bless you. Your life has the power to bring light into darkness, the darkness that humanity creates. And if you choose to walk away, all your worship in this building will be in vain. If you choose to walk away, just know that your hope ends with only what you can find in this life from birth to death. See, that's the direct message of Acts 3. It all happened so that they could hear that. So I want to say this morning. Any person in this room this morning that's looking for God, I want you to know Jesus is the very object of what you seek. He is the object of your hope. Religion is not. It is a tool, not a savior. The people in this building are not. We don't have all the answers. We are flawed, and we will disappoint you. Even the best of us get hit in the face by our own sins. For some that are in this room this morning, I acknowledge that darkness is all you can see. But what Peter points out in Acts 3 is that it is Christ in us and nothing else that can give us the power to overcome this life and the next. If you just won't miss it, if you just won't walk away, if you just start following him. Give it a chance. That is the message of the gospel. And believers need to wake up every morning, you've heard this before, and remind ourselves of that truth. In Christ alone is our hope. So that is the message delivered here. But there is also implied in this, the context and the content of this story. In verses 1 through 11, you see another message. And here it is. It's this. It is not the strength of the argument, but a life that puts us into position to do God-like things that will move people to follow Jesus. It's not the strength of the argument. It is God-like things that move people towards Jesus. This story isn't about miracles. It's not about eloquent speeches. It's about the power of the gospel in the presence of God-like actions coming out of the lives of Christ-following believers. That is what will change the world. God-like actions. So what is a God-like action? I'll give you three thoughts on it, because three is what you will tolerate. If I give you four, everyone leaves, right? So here are my three thoughts on what a God-like action is. First, it's something that reinforces the truth of who God is and who we are not. You see, this miracle allowed Peter to say with authority to the people that were in the temple, which was the center of Jewish authority, he could say by the power of this miracle, he needed something, he needed credibility. This was the religious authority of the day, and he needed to say, Jesus is the God you serve. He needed credibility, and this miracle was the thing God gave him so that he could say, Jesus is God. Jesus has the ability to dictate life and death. And so a miracle was the God-like action that God had planned in that moment so that Peter might be able to say with authority, this is whom you have faith in, and they were able to receive it. Now, God-like actions, I want to be clear, are not always necessary. I'm sorry, yes they are. God-like actions are not always miracles. Miracles are not always necessary. Miracles are always wanted, aren't they? Always, every day, Lord cables out, send me a miracle. But miracles are something God uses for special occasions. He uses them, he does them, but he only does them when he has a purpose for them. Often in our lives, when we want the miracle, God's saying you need a different God-like action, and it will be enough. Also, a God-like action displays the nature of God. Lewis spoke last week, I believe, about the gospel and how it displays the heart and the mind of God. So, God-like actions are initiatives that reveal his character tangibly in the life of the people you live, work, and play with. For instance, there's a ministry in Denver that I used to work with called Open Door Ministries, and they took me to this trash can that was kind of off down the street in a parking lot by itself, and in this big giant dumpster, they told me about a man who used to live there. He didn't just visit it. He didn't just kind of take stuff out of it. That was his home. He lived in that dumpster, and it was an active dumpster, and he lived there. And so they said one of their staff members used to go out and start to visit him. He didn't go to him and give him a tract and Jesus loves you and walk away. He didn't try to get him out of the dumpster. He just realized that this man lived there. That was his home. And so he went to visit his neighbor. And he sat with him and listened to him and talked with him and ate with him in the dumpster. He would sit and have a cup of tea with this guy in his dumpster with rats going, what is going on? This is our place. And he did that day after day, week after week, month after month. For years he did this with this man. You see, this man, it turns out, had been burned up by people and was living in a deep-seated sense of mistrust for everything and everyone around him. But over time, the kindness and the patience and the love and the dignity that this man offered to this other man, you know what eventually happened? Over time, this man came to see through these God-like actions who Jesus is. And this man determined one day to say, I want to follow who you follow. And this man did follow Christ, and this man did get out of the dumpster, and this man does help others to do the same. Now, it sounds like a cliche story, and someone wants to make a movie about it. But listen, God really does stuff like that. It happened. It happened through God-like actions. Jesus said in John 20, in the same way the Father sent me, out of my comfortable place, into your life, into the sweat and the dirt and the grind of human existence, I'm going to come into your life, I'm going to walk alongside you, and I'm going to suffer with you, and I'm going to do life with you and love you and show you who God is. And then at the point where you most need it, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to give you everything. In the same way Jesus said that I did that for you, I'm sending you to the world to do the same. And finally, a God-like action brings light into dark places. So wherever the world is broken, a God-like action seeks to heal it. It is kind words offered to smother the hateful ones, the divisive ones. It is the actions that we saw in Lindale after the tornadoes. It's sitting with someone who is in deep pain. Even more than that, it is taking the time to talk to someone long enough to recognize that under that thing that they're putting up in front of you, that there is deep pain, and taking the time to dig and find that pain and then sit with them. It is providing Christmas for the poor. It's feeding the hungry. It's promoting peace in all its forms. It's the person who doesn't get caught up in winning debates, but actively responds to injustice with compassion and mercy and grace and action. Words are cheap. This is how the world will change. Not just shouting or debating or challenging intellectual concepts. Words are cheap. But devoted, maturing Christ followers, seeking Spirit-led lives which lead to God-like actions in the lives of our neighbor, can change the world. In Young Life Ministries, there's a concept called winning the right to be heard. And it simply means this: when I meet another human, I cannot assume trust. It must be earned through the presence of authentic, no strings attached, Christ-like love. Only then will another person receive what I have to say. It is an idea that I based my entire ministry life off of, and whenever I've executed it faithfully, God has done good things. So, when the gospel is presented in the presence of God-like actions, the combination is potent. Lewis sent me an interesting article recently. It was about what happened when people began to flee Caesarea in the early 4th century after years of famine and war and plagues. People were fleeing the cities, but one group of people remained behind. Guess who? It was the Christians. The historian of the city who kept the record of what was happening, Eusebius, which those of you who are about to have a baby, I offer that as a name, Eusebius. Eusebius records, all day long, the Christians tended to the dying and to their burial, tended to countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those who withered from famine, and they distributed bread to them all. You see, the cities of the time were far more worse than we have today. They were way more overcrowded and dense, with way less things like sewers and maintenance services. They were filthy breeding grounds for disease. They were often consumed by fires or ravaged by war and struck down by natural catastrophe. And when they did so, they had far less capacity to rebuild. Yet they still remained the seats of culture and thought throughout their time, and they still influenced the world. And here's the amazing thing. In these conditions, the love of Christ is what thrived. See, Christianity would eventually, over time, dominate as it took root in almost all the major cities of the ancient Mediterranean world. Why? It was not the political or the physical or the intellectual might that caused their influence to spread. The author suggests this, of this article suggests this. It was the preaching of the gospel joined with these acts of compassion. Eusebius says this: the deeds of the Christians were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Words are cheap, but actions. See, the author points out this decades later. This is amazing. I love this part. Thank you for the article. The last pagan emperor, Julian, a pagan emperor, recognized that he talked about that the Christian practice of compassion, he said, was the primary thing that resulted in the cultural rise of the church in their cities. So he wrote to another pagan priest, a pagan emperor writing to a pagan priest says, look, they support not only their poor, but ours as well. And all people see that our people lack aid from us. And so Julian goes on to propose this to the pagan priests. This blows my mind. He said, imitate the Christians' charity in order to bring about a revival of paganism in the empire. Imitate the Christians' culture so that we might have a revival in the pagan church. Do we live in a flipped version of this? Imitate the culture of the world so that they might come to our church. Imitate the culture of the world and they might like us. And he's saying, no, look, be who you were called to be. Be the blessing to the world that God created you to be. Get into the world and give them God-like actions, because they don't need you to be cool or hip and have beards or whatever. Be, nothing wrong with beards, except mine. It's terrible. Be who you were called to be. Because the author suggests this, that Christianity presented two truths not found in pagan religions. First, the God of Jesus Christ is a God worth dying for because he dies for you. The second is, all human beings have a special dignity in Jesus' eyes. Therefore, they should all be shown compassion from us. And the last thing the author says is this. It's awesome. He says, today, as the West appears to be returning to a form of paganism, the distinctiveness of the Christian doctrines of God and of man will once more stand in stark contrast to the surrounding culture by Christians demonstrating the love of Christ in acts of compassion. See, Peter and John lived their life in a way that put them into position to recognize a moment and to respond with a godlike action. And what happened? Light broke into darkness. I'm going to tell you what happened in just a minute. But before I do that, I'm going to make two quick observations about what that life looks like. First of all is this. Peter and John were living in Christ-centered community. They were living in Christ-centered community. We know enough about them that it's safe to say they did life together. We use that a lot, don't we? I want to do life together. I'm looking for someone to, let's do life together. Why am I doing this? I don't know. Let's do life together. It's just such a great Christian phrase we throw around. Well, I think when we talk about it, you can say they did life together. They shared meals and experiences. They cared for each other's families. They worked together. They did projects together. They fished together. It's safe to say that they played together and told dumb jokes to each other and laughed together. It was a great friendship. And before Christ, that's all community is to us. Meaningful, deep friendships. That's what we want. Before Christ, that's what it is. Meaningful, deep friendships. Yet, when Peter and John responded to Jesus' call to follow him, their relationship with Jesus individually reshaped their relationship with each other as well. You see, from that point on, the point of their day individually was to know and be known by God as they studied Jesus and they followed him into mission to redeem the world. Therefore, the point of the community that they shared also had to be reshaped around the same mission. You see, the point of being together for them was so that God could use their combined lives to change the world with the gospel. Yes, they would still share meals, but their conversations turned from, what do you want to do this weekend? To, where is the Spirit of God leading us from here? It changed from just a bunch of talk about fishing to how do we become fishers of men? So here's a challenge that I've been giving all of us, including myself, all morning long. It's this. Community group leaders in your community groups. Families, head of household. That's a small group. Any group that gathers together believers and sits and talks about the word together on a regular basis. Any fellowship of believers. My challenge is for us to take some time over the next few weeks to ask ourselves the same questions that Peter and John are asking of us. How can we push each other to be sent in the way that Jesus was sent to us? How can we live sacrificially for others? Talk about and celebrate your relationship. It is a good thing. Celebrate the community that you have, but ask yourself this question. How does this community serve his purposes and not ours? Are we connecting with the lost and the disconnected, or are we just in reality connecting with each other? And if so, is that okay? Have that conversation. See what God does. Because I want to be clear, gathering is vital for the believers. We must be with each other. But we were never meant to hide. And that's my second point. Peter and John let Christ reshape and define the purpose of their relationship. And I think we should too. But the second observation is this. They didn't hide in their gatherings. They took their worship on the road where it's supposed to be. Why were they going to the temple? The hour of prayer. It may have been that they were going to pray, but I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't to fellowship with believers. Because here's the problem. That place was inhabited mostly by spiritual people, absolutely, but not Christians. It was full of the lost. These were not just believers in there who had differing opinions on things and you could debate it and all that kind of thing. The people in here, for the most part, had the core issue wrong. They chose to not know and follow Christ. That's who was in there. And so Peter and John are taking their community, they're taking their friendship, they're taking their life together into the very center of the world that flat out rejects what they believe. See, Peter, John, and Paul, which always sounds like the Beatles and I get distracted. Peter and John and Paul, all of the apostles, all of them did not hide in church functions. Study their life. They left. They went. They worked hard just to encourage each other and building each other up, but they worked hard to put themselves out into the world where the lost lived, where they worked, and where they played. Study their lives. Not one of them went on a mission trip. Their life was a mission trip. Not one of them dedicated just a few hours a month to charity. All of them woke up each morning. They bent their hearts and their minds towards Jesus, and then they walked deliberately into the circumstances of their day, seeking out the lost and the hurting around them, ready to relate, ready to respond with God-like actions. That is worship. See, worship is not singing these songs we just sang. It isn't reading your Bible. It isn't long walks in creation and sunsets. It isn't praying alone in a closet for hours or praying in a room with 50 wailing friends. It isn't about serving the poor. It isn't loving your neighbor. It isn't meditations and chantings or making beautiful Christian art. It isn't about taking care of your body because your body's a temple. It's not about practicing good stewardship with your money because you're grateful. It isn't about doing your work with excellence or just being a good person. It's not even having patience with a bad person. Worship dies when you think like that. Worship dies, listen to me, worship dies when it becomes fragmented and compartmentalized and placed into these groupings, in these actions, defined by the thing you do. It is meant to be an engagement of the opportunities each day presents with a habitual recognition of the statement, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done now in this moment here with whatever is going on in front of me." You see, worship isn't an activity per se. It's a restructuring of a life that places God at center of all activity. So, you know this, it is the heart behind all actions that turn them into worship. Now I have to confess, as we come to the end here, they lived in Christ-centered community. They walked in worship into the world. Everyone should have to teach periodically because it will wreck you. And this has wrecked me because I'm going to confess to you, I'm struggling with this. I am not the guy that I'm calling you to be. My life has to change. It is so self-centered and self-focused and coddled and isolated into safe groupings. It's centered around my agendas. But you know what? I can't anymore. I am trying and I am failing. And I'm trying again and I'm failing. I tried with a group of people in Mineola to bring them together this fall to regroup and think this way and be missional. And I saw people within that group doing awesome, amazing things, but we didn't get it right. And it's kind of falling apart. And am I going to give up? Am I going to not try anymore? No, I'm going to call those people back together and go, okay, that didn't work. Let's try again. I have to change. We have to change. I have to live more like Peter and John. Living in community alongside other believers, yes, but also participating in the world around me as a compassion-driven, hope-carrying, truth-offering, grace-mouthed missionary. And that's my favorite one because I've been called a lot of mouths in my life. Loud mouth, big mouth, even foul mouth at a few moments in my life. I want to be a grace-mouthed missionary. I have to live in the lives of people offering God-like actions from whatever I have to give. living in their world, not creating isolated monk-like existence hiding from it. Peter and John lived this way, and they encountered a divine appointment in the form of a man who can't walk, in the middle of people who couldn't see. Their worship-centered minds prepared them for a God-like action. So you know what happened as a result? Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Man, I pray that I can live my life in such a way this year that I might encounter 5. And that they might, through my God-like action, see the Jesus that I love and follow. And that God might do something with that. That's my prayer for all of us. Just help us to be the people we are called to be. So I'm going to close us by praying that over us. So if you'll close your eyes, let's pray.